Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Amen.
When we were looking into the first letter of John, we were considering the opening verses of the third chapter. And when we were looking at the third verse, which reads, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure," I was toward the end of my message and I said I wouldn't be able to expand on that verse and the Bible's teaching on holiness at that time. But I said that when I next had an opportunity to preach, then I would deal with the theme and the subject of holiness. And so that is exactly what I'm going to do this morning. I would have to say that I find it quite a challenge to speak on such a theme. I could easily give you the impression, perhaps, that I've got it all together. I can assure you I have not. But like every believer, I see the New Testament teaching. I'm challenged by it. And I trust that as we are challenged by God's word this morning, it will lead to a very positive result within our hearts and minds. This is not my text as such, but everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. The context shows that the hope referred to here is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. It is a purifying hope. What the Bible teaches us about the future should affect us in the present. Everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifies themselves just as he is pure. It's about being ready within ourselves for his return. Dr. Jim Packer, in his book A Passion for Holiness, writes, "There is no holiness without a Christ-centered, Christ-seeking, Christ-serving, Christ-adoring heart." There was a time when Christians laid great emphasis on the importance of God's call to holiness. But sadly, to a large degree, this has been lost today. And when we look at the weakness of the church in our country, let alone elsewhere, but in our country, then we see that this loss of emphasis on the importance of holiness has a major impact upon the weakness of the church. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem entitled "The Way Through the Woods." And the opening verse of the poem reads like this: "They shut the way through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have done it again. And now you would never know there was once a road through the woods." Jim Packer, referring to these words by Kipling, writes, "I find myself mourning the loss of a good thing that has been lost through stupidity, carelessness, or neglect." And Kipling's verse jumps into my mind and haunts me as I contemplate the church's current loss of the biblical truth about holiness. Today, you would never imagine that once the way of holiness was strongly emphasized by believing Christians. But weather and rain have done it again. And now we're in a place where we need to reopen that road. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 26 at verse 18, we read how Isaac was forced to relocate his very large household. And to ensure that they had a water supply, I'm reading from that verse, he reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. By this action, Isaac ensured that his large household had a supply of water, without which they could have been in great difficulty and possibly even died. He didn't initially prospect for new wells in a water divining attempt that may have proved successful or not. He went straight to the old wells because he knew that he would find water in those wells once he had removed all the debris that the Philistines had piled up on top of them. Isaac's action reflects a very important spiritual principle. And this principle applies to us very clearly today. Opening up a truth which has been a blessing in the past but has been lost over time can, under God, become a blessing once again. So let's affirm. Our God is holy, and this has huge implications for us. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 15, as he who called you is holy, a word to the believer, as indeed this message is mainly to the believer, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, holiness is not a feeling. Holiness is a life lived to the glory of God and to his eternal praise. And these perceptive words are so important because, let's be honest, we can sometimes feel very holy when we're singing a hymn that we appreciate. And we're getting moved emotionally by the singing of that hymn, we can feel very holy. But holiness is not a feeling. Holiness is a way of life. It is a lifestyle. I don't mean by this that feelings are not involved, but holiness is more than just a feeling. So where do we start as we seek to open up the Bible's teaching on holiness and how it impacts on our lives as believers? Isaiah chapter 6 is for many, including myself, the obvious place to turn, because there we find a number of questions are answered, not least of all the question, what God's holiness require of us? As we look into Isaiah chapter 6, the year was approximately 740 BC. At this point in history, the Assyrians had not yet invaded Israel. The Babylonians had not yet invaded Judah. To the casual observer, the nation of Judah, where Isaiah lived, seemed strong, and there was a veneer of prosperity and peace. And yet, off in the distance, there was the rumbling of an approaching storm. Also at this time, moral and spiritual decay were doing their devastating work in the hearts and the minds of the people. Enemies on the outside were looking menacingly in the direction of Judah and of Israel, And so it was only a matter of time before the storm would break and do its worst and leave death and destruction in its wake. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah going into the temple at that time? A young man who wasn't yet 30 years of age, walking into the temple and seeing something that just turned his life right around. We are told that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been one of Israel's greatest kings, although in the latter part of his ministry he was under divine discipline because of disobedience. It is so significant that at such a critical time, when an earthly throne becomes vacant, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. These descriptive words speak of sovereignty. He saw God high and lifted up. A king had left an earthly throne vacant at a critical time in history, and yet God was still on his throne, sovereign in heaven, and Isaiah saw that. We then learn that the heavenly beings were heard to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is such an emphatic statement as it exalts God's holiness in the highest possible measure. God is infinitely glorious in all his attributes, but his holiness is magnified with this threefold description. It's been put like this: God is wise, God is love, God is truth. But we don't hear that God is wise, wise, wise. And we don't hear that God is love, love, love. And we don't hear that God is truth, truth, truth. But we do hear that God is holy, holy, holy. It has been said that holiness represents the entirety of divine perfection. God is love, and his love is holy. God is wise, and his wisdom is holy. God is truth, and his truth is holy. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is holy. God is just, and his justice is holy. The holiness of God is not just one together with a number of attributes. It is the sum of them all. Our God is holy. Alec Motyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that God's name is qualified by the adjective holy more often than all other qualifiers put together. The Hebrew word for holy means separate. So when we speak of God's holiness, we refer to his separateness, his otherness. God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is infinitely exalted above them all in incomprehensible glory and majesty. It has been suggested that transcendence is a good word to express the holiness of God in this sense. Perhaps even better, it has been suggested, transcendent majesty conveys the truth that is enshrined in the word holiness. But what about holiness in the sense of moral purity? Well, the Bible teaches us that God is holy in all his ways, in all his actions. And so we're bound to ask, in Isaiah's experience recorded for us in his sixth chapter, in what sense did he see the holiness of God? Well, he saw it in both senses. He saw the transcendence of God because he saw God high and lifted up the transcendence of God, but he also saw the purity of God. And that purity had such an impact on him that he cries out, "Woe is me." It was God's awesome purity which in turn magnified Isaiah's sinfulness. And the cry that came from Isaiah's heart came from the consciousness of sin in the presence of the God of holiness. "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. But Isaiah, in this experience, also had insight. He saw right into his own heart, and he knew himself to be a sinner in the presence of such holiness. I'm sure that there were those, indeed we know there were, who were highly critical of Isaiah's ministry. The sort of thing that they would say could be something like this: "What right is he to tell us that we are sinners before a holy God?" Well, this right was given to him by God, and it came out of Isaiah's confession of sin. Isaiah, and this is so important because it's often leveled as an accusation against gospel ministry, Isaiah did not set himself up above others. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell and I live among a people of unclean lips." He didn't set himself up above them. He recognized the sin in his own life, as he did in the lives of those around him. And as we look even further into Isaiah's experience, we read that one of the seraph flew to him, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." Notice the emphasis. It's a strange one in a way. The emphasis was on his lips. Why his lips? The emphasis was not on his hands being dirty or on his heart, but on his lips. Isaiah was in an experience in the presence of God which was leading him into prophetic ministry. And the very instruments that he would use in that ministry, as he would bring a word to the nation from God, were his lips. And he's saying, "My lips are unclean." And then God speaks through the seraph, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." As that live coal was placed on his lips, "Your sin is taken away." How could God say this to Isaiah? Can God just forgive sin? Can he grant pardon without full satisfaction of his justice? So what is the answer? How could God say to Isaiah, "Your sin is forgiven"? How can God do it? How could he do it for me? For you? For anyone here this morning who has not yet known God's forgiveness in their life? How can he just say, "Your sin is forgiven"? How can he do it? The detail here is important. Isaiah chapter 6 paints a magnificent picture. But look at the detail, without which that big picture would not exist. And notice where the live coal was taken from. That live coal was taken from the altar. And the altar was the place where countless sacrifices had been offered. for sin. But those countless sacrifices in their imperfection were pointing to the one great perfect sacrifice that was yet to come. And God was revealing, and would reveal this to Isaiah. In his 53rd chapter, which we so love and know and value, Isaiah was prophetically taken to the foot of the cross. And in that chapter, we hear these words among many others. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him. He's laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. And this is how God could forgive Isaiah, and how God can forgive you and me. This is why God could say to Isaiah, yes, even before Calvary, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Of course, as I've just said, Isaiah lived before the cross, and he was looking forward to what God was going to do. We're living after the cross, and we're looking back at what God has done. Both of us, Isaiah in Old Testament times, and ourselves today, trusting in God's salvation, won at Calvary. Isaiah's faith was full of expectation as he looked toward what God was going to do through his Son, for the sin in his own heart. We look back in not in expectation, but in anticipation and in appreciation of all that God has done and is doing in our lives because of Calvary. Just before we leave Isaiah 6, we notice that God calls Isaiah into prophetic ministry at this very point. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? This call came out of Isaiah's experience, because we see that Isaiah had the right heart attitude to be used by God. Namely, he had the humility of a repentant heart, the assurance of a forgiven heart, and the willingness of a committed heart. And in that experience, in that context, God called him. Now, how should we respond to the holiness of God? With Isaiah's experience very much in mind, how should we respond to the holiness of God? Firstly, we should fear God. Indeed, I go further, and I agree with those who say we should delight to fear God, in the sense that we should bow before him in reverential awe. We must learn, oh, how we must learn, to cultivate an exalted view of God, that we may fear him as we ought. And the fear of God should express itself in our lives by a vigorous pursuit of holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we read this: let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence, out of fear of God. Fear, not in the sense of dread, but in awe and of wonder and of reverence. We need to fear God. Again, if I were to describe one of the great weaknesses of the modern church, we have lost our sense of the fear of God. Secondly, we should pursue holiness. As we've seen, the basic meaning of the word holy is separate. God is separate. He is separate from all moral impurity. This means that we must take steps to pursue holiness and to separate ourselves from sinful practices and habits. There's a danger here. I'm very aware of it. I've seen it so often. There's a real danger here, and that is that we can become very, very legalistic. We must avoid that at all costs. We must never lose sight of the grace of God as the basis for living the Christian life, the life of holiness. And we should recall what we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, where we're told, the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that saved us. The grace of God that saves us teaches us. The grace of God teaches us. Not the law written on a stone, but God's truth written on our hearts by his grace. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to pursue holiness. Thirdly, we must know true humility. Nothing produces humility in a Christian so much as an abiding sense of our sinfulness. This requires an honesty within us. We must not be foolish enough to imagine that we can be dishonest with God, and neither must we be dishonest with ourselves. And John, in his first letter, in the first chapter, makes both of these points very clearly. He says in the 10th verse, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. And his word is not in us. And then in the 8th verse of the same chapter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Humility is the result of knowing and of accepting God's word, which tells us that we are sinners, and by being truthful with ourselves and with him about this, we will always, this side of glory, be sinners saved by grace. And I'd like to share this thought with you. When we get to glory, we will still be sinners saved by grace. And after vast ages in glory, we will still be sinners saved by grace. For the theme song of heaven is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why was he slain? For our sins. Always, always, for all eternity, sinners saved by grace. In Isaiah and his 57th chapter, there's a wonderful promise from God to us. And this is how it reads at verse 15. For this is what the high and the lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and a holy place, but also, note this, but also, with the contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We must know true humility. And fourthly, we must be motivated by gratitude. That is our gratitude to God for his grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. Rather, he has extended mercy to us at the cost of his own dear Son. And such grace and mercy calls forth the deepest heartfelt gratitude. So we enter his presence with an awe-filled reverence, truly with gratitude in our hearts. In Old Testament times, only the high priest could enter the most holy place of God's presence once a year, and never without the blood of atonement. And by this, God demonstrated his holiness by maintaining a separation from a sinful people. But all this has changed. And I know so many of you are familiar with this, but bear with me. All this has changed. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we are told that the veil, the curtain in the temple, was torn from top to bottom. And that curtain created the most holy place by being the separation between the holy place and the most holy place of God's presence in the temple, where the high priest would go once a year. And the symbolism of that torn curtain was, and is, that the way into the presence of God, the holy God of glory, the way into his presence is now open to every sinner who trusts in Jesus. But one thing hasn't changed, and that is the need for atoning blood. In Old Testament times, it was animal sacrifice. But now, this is what the Bible tells us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. What gratitude. What gratitude should fill our hearts. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so we need a right view of God in his awesome holiness, a right view of ourselves and our sinfulness, a right view of our own hearts and a desire for holiness. And these can only be found at the foot of the cross. For at the cross we learn the seriousness of sin, the graciousness of God, the completeness of our salvation, and this is often overlooked, the way of holiness. The Apostle Paul, and I'm drawing to a conclusion, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers, and he's showing that this was a sovereign work of God. And he says to the believers, because of God's sovereign work, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Four great gospel words, very briefly. The word wisdom in this context points us to the cross, which is described by Paul as the wisdom of God over and against the foolishness of the world. The cross, the wisdom of God. The word redemption speaks of what was won for us at the cross. We have been redeemed. The word righteousness is a positional word. What we are in Christ. This is glorious. What we are in Christ. Not what I am in myself. Not what you are in yourselves, but what we are in Christ. And what we are in Christ is summed up by that word righteousness. I've used this illustration before, but bear with me. When the prodigal, the lost son, returned home, he was filthy. He'd lived in a pigsty, he'd gone on a long and difficult journey. And what does the father say to him? Get the best robe and put it on him. And that's a picture of the righteousness of Christ by which we are clothed. His righteousness clothes us. We are accepted in him. That's why I say this word righteousness is positional. It's what we are in Christ. And then the word sanctification. This word is practical. It's what we should be experiencing in our lives. Sanctification is a practical and a progressive word. The position that we have in Christ must find practical expression in our lives. And this is where the Bible's teaching about holiness comes in. I'm going to ask you a question. I've asked this question of myself many times all over the years. And I've asked it numerous times as I've prepared this message. I want you to answer this question honestly within your heart before God. Are you satisfied with your Christian life? Are you satisfied with your Christian life? You see, there is such a thing as holy dissatisfaction. Holy, H-O-L-Y. Holy dissatisfaction. A God-honoring dissatisfaction. An honesty which says before God, thank you for saving me, but I know I'm not where I ought to be. There's a weakness about my Christian life. How do we respond to that? Well, this is how the hymn writer responded. Make this poor self grow less and less. Yourself, my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through your grace more fit to bear your name. Fill me with gladness from above. Hold me by strength divine. Lord, let the glow of your great love through my whole being shine. In the word of Scripture, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence of God.